This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, to the 20th chapter. And today, Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 13 through 27 of Acts chapter 20. And by my count, this is the 71st time we've spent together in this book. And just to review the context of where we are in the book, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's getting close to the end of the third missionary journey. And you'll remember on the first two journeys, he went to new areas and preached the gospel where it had never been heard before. And new fledgling fellowships, people came to faith and new fledgling fellowships were established. But this third missionary journey is different. This time he's retracing much of his previous route from the second missionary journey. And now he's not focusing on evangelization in new regions, but rather he's returning to regions he's been before, and he's concerned now about discipleship, that is, building up and establishing the newly formed churches, building them up, the newly established churches. Paul also, as we saw last time, he ended up in Troas on his way eastward, northeast, heading over. He just crossed over to what we would say today was the west side of modern-day Turkey, which in the biblical times was called Asia. And he gave a message to the believers in Troas, and it was quite a message. He spent all night in fellowship. He taught till midnight or so, and then the young man fell out of the window, and then Paul resuscitated him, or actually raised him from death. And then spent the rest of the night in fellowship, and then he departed. He's departing Troas now, heading back toward Jerusalem. So we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 20, verse 13, and if you would read along with me from 13 through 27. And then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he could not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Well, as we see, the passage starts off almost as a geography lesson. It's detailing the different towns that Paul's and Luke and the other people that are with them are traveling through. They're heading now eastward, back toward Israel, and they're moving along the coast of Asia, modern-day Turkey, sailing in a ship. And so they go from Troas to Assos to Mytilene to Chios to Samos, and they bypass Ephesus and then go to Trogyllium, and then eventually to Miletus, where this takes place. So Miletus is on the coast, and it's east and slightly north of an island that we would all be familiar with if we read the New Testament, the island of Patmos. You remember that's where John would eventually receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we call the Book of Revelation. And it's about a revolution that occurs when Jesus comes back, but the book of Revelation, and that book, of course, includes portions that were written to seven different churches that are actually the seven churches of Revelation are just inland from Miletus, where our scene is taking place in the passage today. And it says here that Paul bypassed Ephesus with the goal of reaching Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So he's a little bit in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem by the time of the Feast of Pentecost. And because, you know, he didn't have time to go through Ephesus. Now remember, he had previously taught for a number of years in Ephesus, and no doubt there were many people in that city who knew him. And if he had gone into the city, then clearly he would have had to spend quite a bit of time fellowshipping with different people who he knew from his previous extensive time there. But he also knew, or at least suspected, that he wouldn't be coming that same way again. And so, even though he didn't go to Ephesus, he had important words of encouragement and warning that he wanted to impart to the church at Ephesus. So instead of going directly to Ephesus, he stops at Miletus on the coast, and he sends for the elders of the church to meet with him there at Miletus. And we'll see there that the people that he calls from Miletus are elders. And you might recall from our previous time in Acts chapter 14, we discussed this somewhat, but elders is from a term, or the elders in this passage, the term is presbyteros, and it's the word from which we get Presbyterian. You know, Presbyterian churches, the church movement that's associated with John Knox and the Reformation, the very word in the Presbyterian Church is this word from which is translated in our English as elder. And it denotes an old man, and by extension, someone who is experienced or wise. It can be used sometimes to describe a leader in the community. Sometimes elders are not that old. If you're in a situation where there are not very many older people around, then it's all relative, right? So it's talking about whoever's the most experienced and qualified in the setting that you're in. And sometimes that might be a fairly young person. But it's in the Bible, frequently in the New Testament, it's used to describe the office of leadership in the local Christian church. You will recall in 1 Timothy 5, where it's just talking about the different qualifications for church leadership, it says, let the elders, same term as we have here for elders, presbyteros, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so, again, it's talking about elders who rule, and they're to be worthy of honor, and especially those who labor in things that today are often considered dry and boorish, the word and doctrine. Well, as we see here, he calls for the elders, plural, of the singular church at Ephesus, the elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 17. So, here again, we come across this New Testament model for church government, as it's called. The church doesn't have much of a government, but it does have a government. It's not, you know, people often say when you mention that you attend a church, you know, they're always talking about, they don't really like organized religion. And so I'm tempted to kind of respond back, well, so then you prefer unorganized religion then. And in God's wisdom, he has established organization within his church. But it's not the top-heavy hierarchy that you often see in some of the main movements and denominations. Certainly nothing like the Roman Catholic Church has, with all the different levels and cardinals and the Pope, and many other churches have a very top-heavy organization, and that's not the New Testament model. So the New Testament model is you have these independent churches, and within each church you have these plural, this group of men who are entrusted with leadership in the church. And there's much that you could say on that issue, but notice in Acts 14:23, which obviously we've been to a while back, when they had appointed, this is Paul and Barnabas, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, which was, we saw that in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. So again, each church had elders that were appointed. So the idea there is to have multiple people leading in each church, not a single person and then a bunch of people underneath them. And of course, I could go into this at great extent. There's all sorts of challenges and issues related to, in America, we have views about government that are, we take the secular views that we have about government applying in the state, and we want to move it into the church. So we kind of forget about separation of church and state, or at least that concept, when it comes to how are we going to organize our churches, instead of looking to the Bible and what the Bible says about how church is supposed to be organized and administered. Instead, we go looking to corporate America, or we go looking to our secular government. And that leads to all kinds of problems. And, of course, we discussed quite a bit of this, and I'm going to refer you, if you want to refresh on this, look at the 49th presentation on the book of Acts that we did called The Appointment of Elders, and it covers Acts 14, verses 23 to 28, and we discuss the New Testament model of church government in much greater detail in that presentation. So in this particular passage, I'd like to focus, rather than going on that again, I'd like to focus on the thrust of Paul's message, and in particular, three aspects of his message. First, his example. Second, his destiny. And then thirdly, his warnings. So let's look at the first part of this, Paul's message. Why did he call these Ephesian elders? He stopped. He's in a hurry. But he decided that this was something that needed to be done. So he places a lot of importance on this stop and on waiting for the Ephesian elders to come to Miletus so that he could speak with them. So that implies, obviously, that what he has to say is important. And the first thing he imparts to these elders is his example. Paul imparts his example. And if you look at what he says, you can see this. He says, "You know in what manner I always lived among you." That's Acts 20, verse 18. So there's something here that you see. As an elder, Paul would obviously be considered more than an elder, an apostle as well, but he's functioning in the role of an elder in establishing those churches and an apostle. But he's saying here, "You know in what manner I always lived among you." So there was not this big separation between Paul and the people he ministered among. which is commonly the case in churches, and especially if there's an ecclesiastical hierarchy or of a very large church. It's impossible for, like, you know, if you have a large church with one senior pastor, everybody wants to interact with the senior pastor, and the senior pastor, it's impossible for him to have organic contact with the entire congregation because it's so large. And this is why it's important to have home groups, and it's important to have small fellowships within the larger fellowship, because you can't know what manner a person lived among you if you don't live among them. You know, and if you only see them once a week in a pulpit, you really have no idea other than what they purport, how they purport to be. You really don't know day to day what it's like, what are they like to live with and be with. Well, Paul had that kind of organic fellowship. And the implication is that we should strive for that too. If we have a large fellowship with lots of people, then we should have more elders. And so that the elders can mix more individually with the people. And in general, in Christian fellowship, this idea of example has to be one where we can actually be with these people, see what they're truly like. He mentions in there that not only do they know what manner he always lived among you, but the way he lived among them was characterized with several things. Number one, he served the Lord. Verse 19. His focus was on serving the Lord. So, and the way he served the Lord, he says, is with all humility. So here we have, one of the most famous apostles, one of the most famous men in all of history. And he had tremendous humility. And, of course, I think one of the reasons he had that humility is because he was completely out of step with God when he was first, confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. So it was hard for him to claim to have any kind of special insight or to be a bigwig when he had been, against God's work and a criminal, essentially, in the eyes of God, and turned around to serve God. And so he was humble, and even in the midst of them, in a day-to-day living in Ephesus. And, of course, he was a tent maker, so he must have done some of that trade when he was there. And he just did normal things like normal people. He was humble. But also, he says, he wants them to see that not only did he live in a way among them that they could see he was serving the Lord and he had humility, but he was also faithful under persecution. He says that with many tears and trials which happened to me. Notice that he understood as he served the Lord that he would go through situations, and he did go through situations involving many tears and trials. And this is something that we should expect as well as when we serve the Lord. And hopefully the tears and trials will be mostly associated with persecution. That's not always the case, though. Sometimes we have really difficult situations that arise within our fellowship and with people that we've been in ministry with. And sometimes those are tears and trials. And those sorts of things tempt to, you know, they can knock you out of ministry if you're not really grounded. And this is the sort of thing that Paul's talking about. He lived in a way serving the Lord with humility, and he was faithful. And in this case, he's emphasizing he was faithful under persecution by the Jews. But he was faithful in general, and that's something that we should be picking up on as well and be considering. Why is there such an emphasis on faithfulness, where the scriptures say, you know, to Timothy, find faithful men that you can impart the word of God to? Why is there such an emphasis on faithfulness? Well, it's because serving in ministry over the long haul is challenging and difficult. If your own energy and focus doesn't flag, then there's all these other issues that can occur within relationships. Relationships in your marriage, relationships in your church, relationships in your country, relationships where you work. relationships in your broader family. All of these things can come in to undermine your ministry and your effectiveness for God. And so this is the thing. Faithfulness is what characterizes a godly ministry. He goes on to say that not only was he faithful under persecution, but he was faithful to teach the whole counsel of God. Notice in verse 20, he mentions that he kept back nothing that was helpful. He also says that he taught publicly from house to house. So several things there. There's a tendency, according to what he says there, the fact that he kept back nothing implies that there is a temptation to keep some things back. And I think anyone who has been a teacher in the body of Christ has felt that pressure. At times there's a temptation to keep things back because you're dealing with passages that are very difficult. Passages that deal with things, heinous sins. You know, Leviticus 18, that's not a walk in the park to teach that. Then you have situations where you're dealing with profound doctrinal truths that, you know, like the Trinity, predestination, election, the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, the human and the divine together, the single person of Christ with both those attributes. How does that work? And a lot of these doctrines that are in those categories, like the virgin birth, the incarnation, they fall in the realms that angels fear to tread. And so you're up there and you're in a, you know, Bible study, you're supposed to teach on these things. Like the Word was God, you know, the Word was with God and the Word was God. You know, passages like that. And you go and you think to yourself, how dare I even try to teach on stuff like this? It is so deep. And not only is it deep, it's so easy to get yourself into doo-doo. You know what I mean by that? It is so easy to say something slightly askew and then immediately come under, you know, rightful scrutiny. But, you know, if you're not really careful, you'll leave a phrase or two somewhere where people will be able to grab it and use it to attack you. So these things, not only are they difficult, they're difficult to handle well, and some of them are things that are very confrontational to the culture, and so you would prefer in your own self to just skip over them or to pull your punches when you're in that part of the scripture because you know the controversy that's going to come from it. But Paul didn't do that. He didn't keep back anything. He was faithful to teach the whole counsel. And not only did he teach everything, he taught it in every setting. He taught it publicly, like, you know, in a large class or in a kind of a pulpit setting or out in, you know, the open market on the street. He taught it when there's a lot of people and potentially a lot of opposition. He also taught it from house to house where he was dealing with individuals. Maybe he was meeting on a regular basis in Ephesus, in a situation where there was only two or four other people, you know. How many people today that are used to having a large ministry, are they going to be faithful month in and month out, year in and year out, when they're meeting with, you know, just a couple of people? That's the kind of thing he's saying here. He had these large venues and he had these small venues. He had venues where he was open to a lot of criticism and potentially heckling. He had venues which were intimate and warm with fellow believers. But he taught in all those situations. And what exactly did he teach? Well, he tells us here in verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the simple gospel. And he taught it to both Jews and Greeks, or the term there in the Greek for Greeks is Hellenists. So he taught it to the Jews, and essentially it's a term you can think of as describing Gentiles. He didn't care, you know, who it was. It applied to everybody without any distinction. Both Jews and Greeks need the gospel as it is today. I'm going to talk a little bit here about this issue where he says, he talks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 21. And this is one of those passages that people might go to that want to emphasize repentance. Here, if we look at this phrase where it says repentance toward God, the Greek word for repentance there is metanoia, which means a change of mind. And then the other word that's in there, the faith, that's pistis, which is, you know, used of faith all the way around in the New Testament, and it's talking about trust. Trust or belief, faith. And so he says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the implication is there's these two different elements, and you need both of them. And what I'd like to say is yes and no. Yes and no. Well, what do you mean by that, Tony? Well, if you think about the Reformation, one of the rallying cries of the Reformation was sola fide. There were these different solas, right, which means alone. Sola fide, faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith alone. What about repentance? What's the role of repentance? Is Paul adding repentance to faith here as a precondition for salvation? Must a person be brought and made to repent first as a kind of a separate work, and then later they can exercise faith to be saved? Is this a two-step process? Do we have to worry about, you know, if somebody comes to faith but they don't repent in some way? You know, you think of, in some cases, you could think of some of the early tarrying meetings and things they had during Puritan revivals, where a lot of the emphasis was to bring people to a place of excruciating remorse before they could come to faith in Christ and be saved. And it almost kind of separated these things. And it is true, of course, that we're not really going to understand the gospel if we don't understand the trouble we're in. We're not going to reach out for the good news if we don't know the bad news. And so, obviously, true salvation involves the bad news. So is Paul here saying this is a two-step process? Well, I don't think he is. I think it does involve repentance and faith, but I'm going to explain how I think this works and how it isn't really two steps. If we look back at Acts 16, just a few chapters back, we saw the case of the Philippian jailer. You will remember, this is the guy who was responsible for keeping Paul in prison, and when the angel let them out of prison, Paul stayed there with the other people, and this so impressed the Philippian jailer, along with the fact that Paul and his cohorts had been singing, that he brought them out and he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So here's the question. This is the million-dollar question we all would love to hear. What must I do to be saved? And how would we answer that? Repent and trust the Lord. Well, that might be one way we'd say it. But look what Paul says here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household. So there he's not emphasizing repentance. And why is that? Well, I think part of it is he can see when this person has already come to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He's already in the process of this saving faith. And I would suggest to you that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. It's a single action that involves, you know, changing your mind to agree with God. You know, and as evidence, I would say, well, look at John's evangelistic gospel. I'm also teaching through the book of John, interleaved with these Acts, times in Acts. And one of the things you notice when you go to John's gospel is it's a very evangelistic gospel. Would you not agree that John's gospel is tremendously evangelistic? I mean, think of the most famous evangelistic verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that's pretty important evangelistic verse, John 3:16. And if you look at the purpose statement that John gives for his gospel, which is verse 31 of John 20, he says that these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So notice, why did John write these things about Jesus? He wrote them so that you, the reader, may believe who Jesus is, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and because, and by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, that you would be saved and have eternal life. So what we see here also, when we do a little study on the use of terms in the Gospels, the terms having to do with belief, that is pistis, John emphasizes the role of belief more than all the other Gospels combined. Let that sink in. Matthew has, you know, 9 verses where it talks about belief. Mark has 15. Luke has like 10. John has 86 verses. Think of that, 86 verses. I mean, that's way more than the other Gospels on this issue of belief. John is the belief Gospel. And what's mysterious, though, at first, is John's Gospel never once mentions metanoia, repentance. If you do a search on that term, it doesn't show up in John's Gospel. So what you got to do is ask yourself this question. Well, John doesn't mention repentance. Does that mean that John's Gospel is faulty and incomplete? Well, obviously not. So what gives? Well, I think there's another way of understanding the role of repentance and faith. They're two sides of the same coin. A person cannot exercise faith in God without also changing their mind to agree with God's assessment of reality and their sinful condition and need. This is the role of repentance in salvation. So you will run into people who are constantly trying to, you know, push down and move, distance themselves from passages like this that talk about repentance. I don't think we need to worry about what the Bible says is the balance we want to have. It says, it talks about repentance, it talks about faith, but they're not divisible in the realm of coming to salvation. Obviously, they are divisible when it comes to sanctification. I mean, you come to faith, and then you are saved, and then you move on, and you still might be called to repent during your process of sanctification. But in the role of salvation, I don't think we want to go the other way, too, where we're so emphasizing repentance that we almost make it an addition to the salvation by grace through faith alone. And we don't want to make this situation that if somebody like the jailer comes up to us and says, hey, what must I do to be saved, that we try to backtrack them into, you know, you haven't gone through this process of misery and grieving, and because of that, you know, you're trying to shortcut the salvation process and try to put this big step of heavy-duty repentance in front of the fact that they're already changing their mind. Repentance is not an emotion. It's not contrition. It's not associated with like penance and these other things like the Roman Catholic Church used to teach or still does. It is a change of mind. You can't come and trust God if you don't first agree with God and your mind isn't in agreement on certain issues with God. And so we don't want to like dismiss the idea that the Bible does talk about repentance, but at the same time we don't want to grab a couple of like this verse out of as a proof text to say, well, look, it's a two-stage process. So Paul, as I mentioned, has these three things that he's focusing on that he's communicating to these Ephesian elders. First was his example. The second is his destiny. And we see that as he moves on in his discussion. In verse 22, he says, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. So Paul knows, as we'll see in a few verses, that it's been predicted, prophesied, that he is going to be having trouble once he gets back to Jerusalem. But he's determined to go to Jerusalem. He's not going to let that deter him. And so he's bound in the spirit. And so the issue here is there are times when, and this, you know, we're not in Paul's exact shoes. I'm not trying to say we're the Apostle Paul, but there are times in our own lives where we're called to do things or to move in a certain direction that is one that is, we know is going to be trouble. It's going to be difficult. It's going to cause us some difficult times. But when, if we know it's God's will and we're convinced it's God's will, we're going to be bound to do it, not because we want to do it. And in fact, I would suggest as Christians, often in ministry, we are safer when we're bound in the Spirit. In other words, it's not something we want to do. If it's something we want to do, it's easy for us to get ahead of God and run out and get involved in things that maybe aren't really God because we want to do it. But when we're reluctant to do it and God has to kind of push us, he has to convince us, he has to exhort us by various means to where he gets us to make, you know, to make the motion or make the change or move or do what we're supposed to do, and we're reluctant. I mean, look at the prophets in the Old Testament. How many of those prophets were all excited to go run out and do what God called them to do? I mean, look at Jeremiah, look at Ezekiel, even Daniel, some of the revelation he was given, you know, he was sick afterwards and stuff like this. It's not like a simple thing to do some of the things that God calls us to do. And so reluctance can be a good thing. And we overcome that reluctance by being bound in the Spirit. In other words, we come to understand that the thing that we're supposed to do is truly God's will for our lives. And so we're just going to do it because we're committed to being God's servant. And sure enough, that's what Paul reveals here. He was going to Jerusalem not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Notice in particular, he's not knowing the things that will happen to me there in Jerusalem. In other words, he's not just worried about day-to-day ministry and what might happen at the next city. He specifically knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, there is going to be some sort of confrontation or problem. And in fact, he reveals that that obviously by the testimony of the Spirit, that chains and tribulations await me. He had knowledge in advance that he was in for trouble. And sure enough, we'll see in the next chapter, he's going to encounter a New Testament prophet by the name of Agabus, who's going to contribute more information to this in Acts 21, verse 11. When Agabus had come to us, Luke says, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So what he's revealing there is by the Spirit that Paul is going to be arrested. He's going to be, basically seized by the Jews and then handed over or taken by the Romans. And he's going to be in trouble. And this is what I like to refer to as this would be the beginning or the way in which Paul embarks on his fourth missionary journey. And that is in chains or in captivity, he's going to be taken to appeal to Caesar in Rome. And it's God's intention that the gospel go to Rome on another missionary journey that's not a volitional one. It's one where Paul is under arrest. So he knows that's his destiny. He knows he's going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. He's knowing the sorts of things that will happen there. And he's had some testimony that chains and tribulations await him, to which he's going to receive more in the next chapter. But what is it that allows him to do this? What's the perspective that allows him to see this destiny and to walk it out? Well, he goes on to say what that is. And that is, he lacks earthly concerns. He's not primarily concerned with his earthly priorities as far as, you know, the sorts of things we typically worry about. He says in verse 24, none of these things move me. In other words, he is immovable. He's bound in the Spirit. And what that means is the things that normally would move him off the mark of God's ministry are not having an effect on him. The fear that he could have, the angst, concern for his own safety. And he says in verse 24, he doesn't count his life dear to himself. And that's one of the reasons he's able to do these things. It's like in Revelation 12, where it talks about those that overcame the serpent by the word of their testimony, but also they didn't love their lives. So that's a key aspect of Christian ministry. You know, obviously we're not necessarily, depending on where we live and what time in history we are, we may be in situations that are even more dangerous than Paul's. I mean, there's Christians today living in parts of the world, Malaysia, Africa, where they're in dangerous situations where their lives, not just being in custody, but their lives are threatened and being lost. And they have to have this same idea and feeling, and they have to own this Christian truth of your destiny, and that is that God is sovereign, you are His, He can do with you what He wants to do with you. And therefore, none of these things will move Paul, because he understands that God is sovereign, his job is to serve God, and the results of what happens, that's not his concern, that's not his to manage, that's God's to manage. And ultimately, as he says elsewhere, we are lambs led to the slaughter, right? We're just lambs that God can move around. We're pawns on God's chessboard. And so he doesn't count his life dear to himself. And instead, we see, where is his focus? If he's not concerned with his life, and he's not concerned to be moved off what God wants him to do, where is his concern? Well, his focus is on heavenly concerns. He says, so that I may finish my race with joy. He's concerned about finishing his race. So he understands he's in a marathon. He's in a race to be faithful to God from the beginning of salvation, whenever that took place. In my case, it was at age 34, and I'm 62 now. So I'm on this marathon from age 34 to 62, and some of you have been on a longer marathon, some of you on a shorter one, but we're on a long-term race. It's not the hare that's going to get us across the line, it's the tortoise mentality. And the tortoise mentality looks at the overall race and says, look, I'm in a race, don't forget I'm in a race. And he wants to finish this race with joy. Well, what is it that will give him joy? Well, first off, staying in the race. He's not going to flake out and leave the race. He's going to stay in the race and keep racing. And he's going to finish it. And the joy comes from hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant, from his master. That's what he's talking about. So if we're in this thing called Christianity, we're in this race, then one of the things that we fix our eyes on is the finish line and the joy that we're going to have in crossing that finish line, because we will have been faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he says that in the next portion of Acts 20, verse 24. He wants to finish this race with joy, and it involves a ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus. And in this case, he did really receive it. I mean, we all receive the ministries we have, but he really received it. He was on the road to Damascus, right, trying to persecute Christians, and Jesus stepped in and essentially took his life over and brought him into service. And this was the ministry that he's talking about, that he received from the Lord Jesus. He wants to finish that race with joy. And that ministry that he received, he wants to be faithful in it. And it involves testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the whole emphasis of the good news. He's testifying to the gospel. The gospel is the good news. And why is it good news? Because it's about the grace of God. It's not about doing the works of God. It's not about being under this situation where we're trying to prove how good we are and doing all kinds of works to get gain God's favor. It's not. It's about understanding we will never gain God's favor on our own. And in fact, we are thankful because we are condemned. But because of the gospel, the good news of God's grace, unmerited favor that God gives us, this is the good news that we're preaching to people. And of course, in our age, it's a little challenging because to start off with, they don't think they're in need of any grace. They don't think they're bound for judgment. They don't think they're in need of any kind of mitigation for their situation. But anyway, that's what he's talking about, this gospel of the grace of God. So he has this focus on heavenly concerns. And along with this destiny, he also understands that he's, you know, he either knows through revelation or he just has a very strong suspicion. He says, I know that you all will see my face no more. So what he's saying is, yes, I've been on these three missionary journeys, but I'm convinced, probably because he's thinking what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, that they're not going to see his face anymore. This is his last time to be in their presence. And as we get further in another session, we'll see how upsetting that was to the elders. And he goes on to make an interesting comment. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I'm innocent of the blood of all, in verse 26. So, of course, one of the first thing we think about as Christians that have read the Bible is, well, we say, well, what about Stephen? At the end of Acts 7 and the first verse of Acts 8, Saul was there helping with the people who stoned Stephen, and he consented to Stephen's death. And what about many others? In Acts 26, we'll see when we get there, verses 9 and 10, here's how Paul describes his life prior to Jesus. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So Paul was complicit in the murder, the martyrdom, of these other believers. How could he say he's innocent of the blood of all men? Well, Paul understood the depth of grace that the gospel offers. That the gospel offers that a person can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and one who was previously a murderer, Moses, David, right? People who were previously murderers, Paul, are seen as white as snow before God because of the gospel of the grace of God. This is why Paul was the perfect choice to write a large section of the New Testament. He was steeped in the Jewish law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew. He was very knowledgeable of the law and its demands. And at the same time, he was guilty to such a degree of murder. And so when God brought his eyes open and brought all that together, the five-letter word that trumped it all for Paul was grace, G-R-A-C-E. And so Paul understood his need of grace and how freeing it was and how without grace he would have been eternally condemned. And so this is one of the things that why Paul could make what seems like such an outrageously bold statement. But also, I think if we look at the context and what he says, he's speaking in a different sense as well. He's speaking in the sense of he hasn't failed to give God's warning like God worked with earlier prophets. Notice how he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God in verse 27. Paul saw his New Testament responsibility similar in vein to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. You remember that God told Ezekiel near the beginning of his book in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning for me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Something similar is also stated in Ezekiel 33, verse 6. So Paul understood he had a responsibility similar to the prophet Ezekiel. And part of that was he hadn't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, even the unpopular parts. Well, what I'd like to clarify here is that this does differ from our role somewhat, okay? We're not in the same shoes as Ezekiel or Paul. And what I mean by that is you have not had God show up to you individually and reveal directly to you like Ezekiel did. I have made you, singular, a watchman for the house of Israel. No, there's a principle that we're responsible for God's message, but none of us are in the same role as Ezekiel was commissioned or how Paul was commissioned on the road to Damascus. But there are points of application. Notice that Paul says he did not shun to declare. Why would he say this? Why does he need to say that he didn't shun to declare? Well, that's because there's pressure not to declare certain parts of what we're supposed to be declaring. God has called us to deliver both joyous news, but also a message of pending judgment. So part of it just is the content of our message. You know, when we're teaching the Bible, we come across passages like the book of Revelation. We come across, I mentioned earlier, Leviticus 18. Try teaching your way through Leviticus 18 in today's climate in our country. These are areas that we are tempted to hold back. But Paul didn't do that. So there's this message of pending judgment. The other aspect is our very existence is a reminder of an unwavering standard that exists by which men will be measured. The very fact that we won't go along with cultural slide puts us in a place where there's pressure for us to compromise. In my case, I recently have been involved working with some people that are, proponents of transgenderism. And so they want to be in situations where a person who's biologically a male wants to be identified as a female, and they want me to use the nouns daughter, she, her, pronouns, I mean, daughter, he, sure. And I refuse to do that because in my book, it's tantamount to lying. I mean, it's God who determines gender, right? So there, but that's just one of any examples that could be given. It's an example, though, where the counsel of God is there's male and female. There's not cis male and cis female. You added those cis's on there because you want to make male and female be something else. No, there's male and there's female. That's what God says. And as a follower of God, I'm going to uphold what God says. But I could easily soft pedal those things, right? Because, hey, look at the opposition and the trouble I come in for it. But even when we don't have specific things we're communicating that are out of step with the culture, there's still hostile reaction because we claim to uphold the Bible, and people know what's in the Bible, or at least they don't know in detail, but they know in general what's in the Bible, and they don't like it. And so that produces hostile reactions. And, you know, Paul, in his case, he had persecution, and his primary enemy to start with was the unconverted Jews. You know, when Paul uses the phrase, the Jews, we can't, like, run off and make that an anti-Semitic justification, like, oh, the big bad Jews. Paul, you got to remember, Paul, John, most of these people that are being persecuted are Jews as well. He's talking about the Jewish religious leaders that rejected Jesus, not Jews in general. But notice that Paul declared the whole counsel of God. And so that's a point of application for us. We cannot soft sell the whole counsel of God in order to do evangelism. Look, if we're in a culture where parts of God's truth is unpopular, then it's unpopular. It's not our job to soft sell and to hide and to reinterpret God's truth to try and make it acceptable in a culture that's hostile to God. We're not called to do that, and we can't do it anyway. We're gonna lose in that process. And you see this going on in Christian ministries and in businesses today that have a Christian leaning, where, you know, like just recently, Chick-fil-A, which is a restaurant franchise that has been under attack for their Christian views on gender, they recently stopped supporting and sending money to the Salvation Army, another Christian organization that upholds biblical teaching on gender. And so in doing so, they're thinking that, well, they can avoid some of the harassment and hostility and lost sales that come from people who oppose the biblical view of gender. But they are so wrong. In their own employee statements and in the basis of employment there, they uphold a biblical view. So somehow they think that, you know, not funding the Salvation Army, a biblical group, is going to help them gain credits with the unbelieving world. But, you know, they're still, at their core, Christian in their views. You know, this idea that you're going to just, like, paint yourself slightly culturally and then you're not going to suffer for Jesus, that is just such a false view. And you're going to find out that you're going to lose in both cases. The true dyed-in-the-wool Christians are not going to like what you're doing, and the culture still isn't going to buy you. They're still not going to go along with you. But we're under intense and growing pressure to admit the most unpopular portions of God's truth. And as I mentioned, for example, in our culture right now, some of the hot buttons, it all moves around as things change. But right now, and where I am in this culture, it's God-ordained use and limitations on sexual expression. You know, we come forth as Christians and we say, this is what God says about sexual expression. He says, marriage is a man and a woman. He says that sexuality is confined to marriage. Sexual expression is confined to marriage. Well, there were a lot of people who were sexually active outside of marriage, and we didn't get a huge amount of heat for that, but, you know. But now, we're the situation we're saying, well, God defines gender, too. God defines male and female, and it's not up to a person to redefine their gender. Oh, wow, we've hit a hot button now. So as the culture grows in its hatred of God, we come increasingly into the crosshairs as impediments to progress. The culture thinks it's gaining freedom and moving in a direction of progress, and we're the old fuddy-duddies, the sticks in the mud, who won't go along with progressive social development. Well, these are some of the pressures. That's why we have to be in the same place Paul is. We have to be able to say, we have not shunned to declare the full counsel of God, even the unpopular parts of it. That's what it is to be a faithful Christian. Being a faithful Christian is not subverting and changing and modifying the gospel to try and make it relevant to people who want nothing to do with God. That's not faithfulness. That's how the church gets moved into apostasy. No, faithfulness is sticking with what God has said, looking at the race, looking at what Jesus, he's the one we're trying to please, nobody else. So, in closing, we have a need for biblical perspective. Paul said in verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear. That's the view that we have to have. If we're going to serve God, if we're going to be salt, and we're not going to be the salt that loses its savor, that's good for nothing. Why did Jesus talk about that? He talked about the salt losing its savor, and it's good for nothing. What's he referring to? You are the salt. We are the salt. And when he says the salt loses its savor, how does that happen? It happens by shunning to declare. We become tasteless in Jesus' eyes when we no longer will uphold what the Bible teaches, because we are more of a friend with the culture than we are with our own Savior. So none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear. And why? So that I may finish my race, the ministry which I received, to testify to the gospel. That was Paul's focus. Thirdly, when he's talking with these Ephesian elders. Firstly, he was talking about his example. Then he was talking about his destiny. And then he's going to move on to his warning. And that's what we're going to pick up in the next session, next time. Father, we thank you for Paul. And we know that he lived in a time and in a culture that's like completely different from ours. But some of these things are just constants for the Christian. Every Christian everywhere will have some aspect of this tension between the heavenly perspective and the earthly perspective. And if we're not in a place where we are devoted to being faithful to you, whatever that means, and what that means is if we're yours, we are faithful to proclaim your truth, the whole counsel, and not to be moved. And boy, does Satan and the culture want to move us. They want to move us away from proclaiming the simple, straightforward gospel. And in the same way, they want to move the church in large into a more, into apostasy. And Father, we don't want to be missionaries for apostasy inside the church. No, we want to be among those who stay the course. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for the things he mentions here that apply to us. And Father, help us to continue to preach the gospel of God's grace, the unmerited offer of eternal life, of reconciliation with God. And that, Father, that we would preach that accurately with love, but also uncompromisingly. I thank you in Jesus' name.